If you turn then with me to Genesis chapter 50. And I particularly this evening want to draw your attention to verses 15 to 26, to these events that follow the death and burial of Jacob. In verses 1 to 14, Jacob's death has led to a time of deep grief and sorrow among the people. You read there at verse 11 that the Canaanites, they looked on at the funeral procession as it passed through, and they acknowledge this, and they say, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. There had already been 70 days of mourning after Jacob's death, as you read there at verse 3, and a further 7 days of mourning when the funeral procession, which was a very great gathering, we read at verse 9, arrived at the threshing floor of Atad. At verse 10, we're told they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. And he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. So there was grief on a national level among the people, grief among Jacob's family, and grief on a personal level there with Joseph. We read there, don't we, that verse 1, that he fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph's brothers, who were also in that funeral procession, were mourning. They were filled with grief too. But as you read this chapter, you notice there was something else that was deeply affecting Joseph's brothers. Their grief was mixed with another feeling. They were filled also with a sense of guilt. You might say to me, well, how do you know that? I don't see the word guilt in these verses. Well, I know that was the case because of what is recorded there at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So at this time of great sorrow in the death of their father, their past is brought before them, their sinful past. It's brought back to their memory in a moment, and it flashes before them, and they felt guilty and wretched. They were fearful. Guilt is a crippling thing. It leads to fear and paranoia. Somebody wrote this, a guilty conscience needs no accuser, for the accuser is within. And that's true. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, wrote, every guilty person is his own hangman. And you see it here with Jacob's death. The brothers of Joseph believe, you see, they've lost the one who mediated between them and Joseph. And now that Jacob has died, Joseph will take revenge for what they did to him in the past. They've been confident that Joseph would do nothing to them while Jacob was alive, because Joseph wouldn't have wanted to have brought any more sorrow and heartache upon his father. But now that Jacob is gone, they fear the worst. And in a sense, they thought Joseph was like them. What do I mean? Well, you'll remember the story. Those of you who know the story of Joseph well, many years before, they had waited for the opportunity to get rid of Joseph. And it came when Jacob, their father, was out of the way, when they had Joseph on his own. And you remember, they feigned his death. They sold him into slavery. They got rid of him. And now they conclude, Joseph is going to do the same to us. So I say, their grief was mixed with guilt. This dark cloud of foreboding descends over them with the death of Jacob. Now, it may seem incredible to us who know the story well of Joseph that this should be so. Why is that? Well, after all, they've been living for 17 years in Egypt, in the land of Goshen by this time. And they had lived a privileged life. While others were starving, they were fed. They were prospering and prosperous under Joseph's protection and care, who was now the second in command, as it were, in Egypt. But Jacob's death brings all the old fears back. They're consumed by guilt once more, and they think, now the axe is going to fall. Now they're going to be repaid in kind. Now Joseph is going to get even with them. Now, if you turn back to chapter 45, that's the chapter where Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers during the time of famine. You find that he says to them this, verses 5 and 7 of chapter 45, to his brothers, "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be no ploughing or harvesting. And God sent me before you, listen, to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Now, that's very clear, isn't it? Joseph was not out to take revenge on his brothers. Indeed, as we see there, he saw God's hand of providence in all of these things. And rather than condemning his brothers, he, under God, was going to save their lives by a great deliverance. He had truly forgiven them. And everything that they'd experienced since, over those many years, bore testimony to that fact, to the reality of the fact that they'd been forgiven. The care, the concern, the protection that he had given them. For instance, they were not sent to live in some inhospitable region of Egypt, but in Goshen. Goshen, it's like living in Winchester, you know. What do I mean? Well, Pharaoh described Goshen, this is chapter 47, verse 6, as the best of the land. It was a fertile land. It was the best that Egypt had to offer. And for 17 years, they've been the recipients of these good things. But the moment Jacob, their father, died, they conclude Joseph will seek revenge. And we look on and we read these verses, as I say, with a sense of bewilderment and amazement. But I venture to say this evening that they can find an echo in many a believer's heart. What do I mean? Well, are there not times when, in spite of all we know about God and God's grace and God's forgiveness, in spite of the fact that God says to those who've trusted in Christ for salvation, "Your sins and iniquities I remember no more." In spite of the fact, as we were thinking this morning, that we're justified by faith. And God has pronounced us not to be guilty, in spite of the fact that we read in God's word, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, there in Romans 8. Yet, despite all those things and many more, there are events in our lives which bring our past sins before us, and they trigger anxious thoughts. And we feel sometimes utterly condemned. We are forgiven. We are forgiven. Just as Joseph's brothers were forgiven. But we feel guilty. Am I the only one? I hope not. And our assurance of salvation seems to just vanish in a moment. And we're left feeling anxious and fearful. You notice here the brothers of Joseph in their anxiety. they send messengers to Joseph, verses 16 and 17. It says, so they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. Now, remember here, they are already forgiven men. They have been shown mercy and loving kindness by Joseph, and yet they are behaving, aren't they, as if they are unforgiven. And note that their guilt leads them, I believe, into a further sin. Because there's no record that Jacob had left any such command for them to give to Joseph, that he should forgive the trespasses of your brothers. No need to make such a request. Jacob knew that Joseph would not harm his brothers. And if that's the case, and I think it is, the brothers are lying. And the lie that they tell you, notice, brings God's name, God's honor, into the reckoning, verse 17. Forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. They're taking the name of the Lord their God in vain. There's a lesson for us here, that when fear and guilt rule our lives, sin soon becomes to be the monarch, the king of our lives, and we can do rash and foolish and sinful things. What happens next? We need to take good note of this, verse 17. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why did he weep? Well, surely he wept because he was so hurt, so grieved in his soul that they should even consider that he who had already forgiven them freely should now wish to do them harm. That he should desire to take vengeance upon them for their past sin. As I said just now, they were judging Joseph by their own standards. They perhaps would have taken vengeance, but Joseph was led by a higher principle altogether. He saw God's grace. He saw God's hand in all of those matters that had happened years before. And Joseph had forgiven them fully, freely, and unconditionally. From the heart, that's true forgiveness. That's the forgiveness of God, isn't it? And that's why Joseph is hurt. The problem with the brothers was that they did not believe Joseph's word. That was the problem. When he said he had forgiven them, he really had forgiven them. And isn't it hurtful when people do not believe your word? Joseph found it to be so because he breaks down in tears. We read, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Let me say to every believer here this evening, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God when we do not believe God's word. When we act as if we're still sinners unforgiven. When we've received God's mercy and grace. It must be grievous, mustn't it, for God to see his people racked with guilt and fear and anxious thoughts because they do not believe his word. When God has told us he has forgiven all our sins for Jesus' sake. As I said just now, these brothers, they'd received many, many tokens of the fact that they were truly forgiven. And of course, we too, the other lost people, have received many tokens. God has sealed our salvation with the blood of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. The price paid for our ransom, the price paid that we might be redeemed, is the precious blood of Christ. It's the blood of the everlasting covenant. And that's the basis upon which God remembers our sins and iniquities no more. That's how our sins, as the scriptures say, though they're as scarlet, are now as white as snow. And then God has continued to bless us, hasn't he, as his people, loading our lives with benefits, far exceeding anything that Joseph's brothers knew back in the day. He's adopted us into his royal family of heaven. He calls us his children, his sons and his daughters. He assures us that all things are working together for our good. And yet, despite all that and many other things, we may yet be found at times fearful and anxious and racked with guilt because of sin, which still at times we fall into. And many Christians I've known over the years are like dog with a bone. They keep digging it up to have another look, to make sure it's as bad as they thought it was before. And normally it looks worse as you go along. The problem was Joseph's brothers did not really believe Joseph's word. I'll come back to that. They did not believe, and it is hard to believe this. They did not believe they were fully, freely, unconditionally forgiven. And the problem with us is we do not really believe God's word at times either, because we cannot comprehend the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. However, the fact that at times we may doubt God's unconditional forgiveness doesn't make it any less unconditional. See what I'm saying? It's a fact. It's a reality. But it does mean, if we do not believe it, that we will not live with the peace of God in our hearts that we should do. That love of God filling our lives, if we were just to take God at his word. And if we did that, we would be more like the Christians in the New Testament church. We were thinking of this morning, who rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, even in the midst of trials. Wonderful truths. You see, those people weren't racked with guilty fears. They rejoiced in the full and free pardon for sin, which they knew they'd received in Christ. And dear brothers and sisters, so should we. So should we. It is not a mark of spirituality to be ever fearful and unbelieving and unsure of your salvation. Show me that in the New Testament. It's not there. What happens next here in chapter 15 is that the brothers are brought to Joseph's presence, verse 18. This is probably because I think that the messengers, having brought the message from his brothers, Joseph, as we've seen, deeply hurt by it, and he probably sent for them. Verse 18, then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we are your servants. Well, one thing these brothers did understand that was true was this, that they were sinful people. They were sinful people. That's expressed at verse 17, because they speak of their sin. They speak of the evil that they'd done. And now they come and prostrate themselves before Joseph. Sin, therefore, and the fact that it deserves judgment, was not a matter of fiction to them. It's a fact. They're repentant sinners. Even if they hadn't grasped the fact that they were also forgiven sinners. Of course, this is one of the problems today, isn't it? Sin has been trivialized. I read these words. Sin finds its home mostly today on dessert menus, somebody says. Chocolate decadence. Peanut butter binge are described as sinful, wicked, while lying is not. And what's happened is this, isn't it? Our culture has fudged away, as it were, the meaning of sin. The word sin is no longer meaningful to most people in our culture today. But sin is the breaking of the law of a holy God. Sin is serious. Sin nailed the Son of God to a wooden gibbet. And there's no way that any of us will ever get rid of the guilt of sin unless we own up to our sin. Unless we acknowledge that we're sinners. Unless we acknowledge that we've done wrong. And the one we've wronged is a holy God. And if our sin is not forgiven, he'll have no alternative but to condemn us to hell eternally. We need to know, you see, as Joseph's brothers knew, that we are sinful people. Because if we won't acknowledge that fact, we will never receive forgiveness. And we'll never revel, if we were thinking this morning, in God's grace to us and his mercy to us in Christ. But when we come to God owning our sin, and when we come seeking his mercy, then we will find it. Let's look at what Joseph says next to his brothers, verses 19 through 21 here. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So as Joseph's brothers come, owning their guiltiness once more, owning up to their sin once more, they found once more not condemnation, but forgiveness. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" He's saying judgment doesn't rest with me, but with God. Vengeance doesn't rest with me, he's saying, but with God. You know, the following words would be written many years later by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verse 13. Remember what he says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." But Joseph here had learned that lesson long before. His reaction here to his brethren, who had so shamefully and wickedly treated him, was nothing short of divine. And it's what should mark all of the Lord's people. And what a tragedy that it doesn't, often. Having received mercy, we should show mercy to others. And a spirit of retaliation, you know, getting even, should be alien to the life of God's people. And what an example Joseph is to us of this, isn't he? Joseph shows them the mercy of God. "Fear not." How many times do we read that in the Bible? "Fear not. Do not fear," he says. And then we see also that he rests in the providence of God. For he says to them, "But as for you, you meant it for evil, But God meant it for good. You know, back in chapter 45 and verse 5, he said to them virtually the same thing. They've already heard this once. He says, "You sold me here, for God sent me," he says. Or, "But God sent me. You sold me. It was a wicked act. It was an evil act, a sinful act on your part. But God sent me. God overruled for good." And we see there, don't we, how the sovereign Lord of the universe overrules in the affairs of men. God in no way is the author of evil, but he uses evil to bring about his own glorious purposes. This is a great mystery, isn't it, to us? One of the great Puritan books on providence, as many of you know, by Jeremiah Burroughs, is called The Mystery of Providence. How God can bring good even out of the evil acts of men. It's a great deep. It shows that God is absolutely sovereign in the affairs of men and nations. What an encouragement that is this evening, isn't it? And here he did so with Joseph. He's been rejected. He's been despitefully used. Yet in God's matchless providence, Joseph becomes the savior of his people. That's what he says. God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive, he says. You know, God's ways are not our ways. They're far above, infinitely above our ways. We might think of another act of evil that God meant for good this evening. That happened, of course, at Calvary. And there, the worst crime, the most horrendous evil act ever committed took place. A sinful man took the Son of God and nailed him to a cross. Imagine. He cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. We won't have this man to rule over us," they said. "His blood be on our heads." They loathed him. They spat at him. That's the evil that lies at the heart of sinful man. And it still does. It still does. For the Son of God is still rejected today, and his claims are denied, and his love and his mercy are spurned on every side. He's made the object of scorn by comedians. He's sneered at by the intellectual elite of our land. Listen to what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, addressing those very people who've been involved in his crucifixion, in Christ's crucifixion. This is Acts 2, 22 to 24. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Men meant it for evil, didn't they? They rejected God's Son, the blessed Savior. What a horrendous crime. Surpassing all others, deserving judgment, deserving eternal death, deserving hell. But listen, God meant it for good. God meant it for good. The greatest sin ever committed led to the greatest good, and the greatest blessing this world has ever known. And here, in Genesis 50, verse 21, it says at the end of the verse, "Joseph comforted them and spoke kindly to them." The force of the Hebrew there in that verse, you may have a note in your margins, is this: he spoke to their hearts. He spoke to their hearts. And a greater than Joseph speaks to hearts today. Our sin deserves judgment. But God has brought good out of evil. And he brings salvation, doesn't he? Deliverance. Not from a literal famine, such as we read of here in Genesis, but from a spiritual famine. And it will lead to eternal death if we're not delivered. And he calls us to look to him. He calls us to believe his word. Not to doubt it like Joseph's brothers, but to wholeheartedly embrace it. Remember how the risen, glorified Christ says in Revelation 1:17, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and am alive forevermore. I have the keys of Hades and of death." Do you believe him? This is the thing, you see. Do you believe him? Are you trusting him? And if you're trusting him, why are you fearful? Why are you anxious? We come to Christ as sinful people, expecting to receive that which we deserve, judgment. We come racked by guilt and sin. And what do we receive? Only words of comfort. Kinder words we shall never hear this side of glory. Christ speaking to our hearts. This man received sinners. He welcomed sinners. He came to save sinners. Do you see it? It's all prefigured here in the life of Joseph. And if you're somebody who's held out against Christ and against his love until now, then do so no more, because the Son of God will provide for you beyond your wildest dreams, your greatest expectations, because there's infinite mercy and infinite love and infinite grace in Jesus Christ, in the heart of God towards repentant sinners. And all you need to do is to come to him. "Come," said our Lord in his parable, "for all things are now ready." God has brought good out of evil to the glory of his own matchless name. And we need that God would open our eyes to see and open our hearts to receive his Son. You might say to me, "Well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what gives me these anxious thoughts." And that's true. And I don't want to know. But God knows. And what I do know is this: we're all great sinners. We're all great sinners. But God has provided a greater Savior. And he's not some distant God. He's not some unknowable God. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks to our hearts. And he says to every repentant sinner who comes to him, "Your sins, which are many, are all forgiven you. Go in peace. Be rid of those anxious thoughts. Trust me. Trust my word." Oh, may God speak to our hearts this evening. May we all come to him, although we've perhaps come many times before, and say, "Lord, help me to believe your word with all my heart, to trust in you." The final verses of Genesis 50, they just tell us, don't they, the death of Joseph. We're told that he lived 110 years, verse 22. 93 of those years have been spent in Egypt. I can't close without another little important message here from this book. And he lived long enough to see not only his brothers and their children, but their children as well, verse 23. His grandchildren sat on his knees. Who would have thought it? Who would have thought it? But there's something else we should take note of here. And it's a great word of encouragement to us all. To those of us who may be inclined to think, You know, it's not possible to live the life of faith in our day here in the 21st century. All the pressures brought upon us, the world constantly bombarding us, Christianity under attack as it is, as never before, and so on. Well, Joseph lived in Egypt 93 years. Think of that. Not simply in the land of Egypt, in some obscure corner, hiding away, as it were, but in Pharaoh's court. In Pharaoh's court, surrounded by idolatry on every side. Surrounded by a pagan people who didn't know the one true and the living God. He was most definitely in Egypt. But I can tell you this, he was not of Egypt. He was not of Egypt. And neither must we be. God kept his faith burning brightly right to the end. The Lord who brought him to Egypt kept him in Egypt and kept his faith alive. All he had was the word of promise from God to uphold him. But that was all he needed. And it's all that we need today. If God could keep his servant Joseph there in Egypt, if he enabled him to be a man of faith in such inhospitable surroundings, then surely we must believe he can keep us here in the 21st century as well. Is that right? This right, isn't it? And it doesn't matter how difficult our situation and surroundings might be. What faith Joseph had, or rather, what a glorious God Joseph had faith in. And see what he says as he's dying here. I am dying, but God will surely visit you. Some folk think that can be rendered, or God will surely take care of you. God will surely visit you. God will take care of you. And isn't that the blessing we should all want to leave for our children and our families? Not wealth and riches, but to know they're in God's care and in God's keeping. And he says, he will bring you out of the land of Egypt, says Joseph. In verse 25, Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Keep trusting in God. I've said before, many times I know, but the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say to Christians who were struggling, keep on keeping on. Keep trusting in God. So Joseph died. His body's placed in a coffin. But there's no elaborate funeral. No royal funeral, as with his father Jacob. The coffin is not buried. It remains above ground. And it does so for 400 years. Think of that. A silent witness to the faith of Joseph. And during the times of servitude and untold hardship that were to come for God's people, when the children of Israel looked at his coffin and asked, why isn't it buried? The reply would come, I'm sure, Joseph's bones are in there. Joseph who knew God, the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who Joseph said will surely visit us and deliver us. And we were to take his bones up with us. Joseph was dead, but he, being dead, yet spoke. Joseph was dead, but his God was very much alive. And the day came, didn't it, when his bones were carried by the children of Israel under Moses' leadership to the promised land. Exodus 13, verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, and you shall carry up my bones from here
with you.
Who is a God like ours? Is he your God? Are you serving him? Are you living for him? Will you leave behind you a witness to him like Joseph? Will people say of us, I wonder, well, there's much that I don't know about him or her, but this I do know, he or she believed God's word and lived their lives according to God's word. And I know that they had a hope beyond this world as they continually by life and lip pointed me to Christ. I say to you all and to the young people as well, don't live an empty life. Don't live a vain life. Don't live a meaningless life. Live the life of faith. Like Joseph, have a hope and have a future hope. Have a living hope in the living God. And have the God of the covenant as your God and Savior. And have heaven and to be with Christ as your most certain destination. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that though we're few here this evening, Lord, we encourage ourselves in the Lord our God, like David of old. Lord, we pray that we might take strength from your word, that we might, Lord, be those who are not crippled by guilt, anxious thoughts about what has happened in the past, but that we might press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we might have that future hope burning brightly in our lives. And we pray, Lord, we do pray that you would use our poor lives to point others to Christ, not just by our words, but by our very deeds and our actions. Oh, Lord, do hear us. Do be with each one here. Do bless every life. And Lord, we pray again that you'd have mercy upon us as a people. Have mercy, Lord, upon this church. And we pray, Lord, that you will establish it and it will grow mightily to the glory of your name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.